Turning back to Hosea. Hosea, the 14th chapter. I'll read the second verse. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Perhaps one of the biggest problems that a believer will struggle with in the course of his life and in the course of coming to the Lord time and time again is light conviction of sin. Over time, you can become aware of sin, comfortable with sin, numb to sin, even blinded by sin. It can come upon you with quietness and subtlety, taking root in your heart, spreading to your hands and to your eyes and to your feet and to your tongues. And when God's word comes, you can imagine for yourself, it's not that big of a deal. This is the way I am. You may even take refuge in the true knowledge that other people struggle with that sin too, even godly people. You could even look to your pastor and to your elders and see sins in them and think to yourself, well, if they have trouble with that and I have trouble with it too, it's really not that big of a deal. And friends, I would just say to you at the outset that that kind of perspective is very dangerous to spiritual life. Is very destructive to a true life of godliness. And it will actually rob you of true spiritual joy. Sometimes what we need most is for God to, as it were, wake us up to the reality of sin. To show us afresh its evil, its insidious nature, its horror, the fact that it is the bold-faced, high-handed rebellion against the thrice holy, ever-blessed God. And Hosea is a book that can wake you up to that reality by God's grace. It's a book which likens the church of God to a faithless whore. It's a book which likens her expressions of piety and devotion to dew, which comes and is gone away. It's a book which describes her as a stubborn mule, a silly dove, a foolish people. It's not describing people out there, it's describing people in here. Maybe not to the extent that we see in Hosea, pray the Lord, but know especially that all of those things, all of those descriptions, the root of your destruction is within. The seed of every sin lies within you. And what happens in Hosea, the destruction, the misery, the carnage, the wreckage, the death, is a way God, as it were, grabs us and says, wake up. So by God's grace, we will consider the theme of renewing covenant, of being convicted of God's of our sins, but also of God's power and mercy to forgive sin. First of all, fallen by iniquity. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Before God calls us to return, before he calls you to return, there is a problem. And the problem is that we have fallen by iniquity. Now, when you hear that word fallen, you might think that it's not that big of a deal after all. Who doesn't fall from time to time? You might think of it as a little stumble, a little skip in the step, a little off balance. But what's being communicated here is the sense of destroyed in judgment. Hosea has been preaching and warning the people of God year after year after year. His ministry spans four whole kings, and you can see that in verse 1. You're talking about 20, 30 years of constant preaching, constant warning, constant declaration of the time that it would be fulfilled in which Assyria will come and destroy everything. What does that mean? It means your houses will be destroyed. It means your cities will be ransacked. Husbands, it means your wives and children will be killed. Wives, it means your husband will be stripped naked and led away into slavery. It means that everything you have, you will soon find out that you never really had it. That it's God's to give, and he can take it away. Now, sometimes those things happen, and they are chastening of God's hand to work in someone greater faith and holiness. You can think perhaps of Job and the fact that Job was a righteous man. And though Job was not perfect, the destruction of his family, the destruction of his wealth, the difficulty of his friends, those things, though he didn't deserve any better, that it wasn't a specific punishment, but this is. Israel has fallen by iniquity. The iniquity is the reason which has caused them to fall. And we get used to these words, iniquity and transgression and sin. And sometimes it's good to be reminded what exactly is iniquity. It's a twistedness. It's a perverseness. It is a deformed constitution. Children, imagine you have a rope and it's just got the most horrible knot in it, and you can't undo it. Every time you try to pull the rope out, it's just worse, and it deceives you, and it's a great puzzle, and you can't get to the bottom of it. God is saying that our natures, our souls, are twisted and deformed and crooked. And rather than being set on the straight and narrow, the ways of pleasantness, without fail, our hearts would rather go in the opposite direction. And when we are confronted with this, we tell lies to ourselves. We try to justify why this sin is actually appropriate for us in this present circumstance. We try to justify why that interpretation of Scripture, clear as it is, plain as it is, doesn't apply to you or doesn't apply at all. A twisted, broken, perverted, deformed will, casting shame and defilement upon the holy law of God, which it is powerless to change. You could think of sin like this. Here is God's holy law, a declaration of his glory and of his majesty and of his character and what you owe to him and what is good and right and pleasant and beautiful. And in our perversity, we spit on that law. We deform it. We do the most unspeakable things to it, and yet despite that, not one jot, not one tittle is removed. Nothing changes. Committing adultery remains sin. Lying to your neighbor or your parents has always been and always will be sin. Fills with worldliness and lust after prestige and honor and being well thought of, and using these motivations to cut corners and speak lies and defile your neighbor. All of this has always been sin. And no matter how much you twist, pervert, and cast your own shame upon God's law, it stands as a perpetual condemnation of you. Guilty, perverted, twisted, iniquity, transgressor, sin. And as a result, Israel has fallen. Now, I'm warning you of this reality. The sad truth is that Hosea warned his people of this exact reality. Chapter 4 and verse 5, where he says in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land." That is Hosea's indictment. No mercy, no truth, and no knowledge of God in the land. And because of that, verse 5, "Therefore thou shalt fall in the day." Chapter 5 and verse 5. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them." There is a warning that a great fall is coming. There are calls throughout the book to turn from your iniquity, to turn from sin, and come unto the Lord. Even as God's judgments came upon them, whether it be a famine, or whether it be other armies, or whether it be pestilence, we read that God only tears in order that he may bind us up again. And so the prophet in chapter 6 says, come on, let's go. Let's return unto the Lord. This isn't working for us. It fell upon deaf ears. He says, Israel, you've neglected your heart. It's like a castaway vineyard. It's got weeds and foreign growth, all the rest. Let's break up the fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord. And Israel said, no. By the time you come to chapter 14, on the edge of the Assyrian destruction, the message is no longer, Israel, turn to me or you'll fall. The message is no longer, a great fall is coming. Notice, past tense. That was fallen. It's over for you. This nation is going to be wiped out of my sight. You are destroyed. Chapter 13. In other words, let me paint it clearly for you, children. Suppose I were to come and say, I have a message from God. God told me that you're living a wicked life. That no matter how many times he calls you to repentance, no matter how many times he offers you his mercy, you've continued to spurn and to reject and to harden your heart. So therefore, what God is going to do is he is going to raise up a foreign army of the most insensitive, ungodly, warfaring men to come and destroy everything that you have. And the clock, time's run out. It's over. There's no more contingency. This has been century after century after century. We, with our fathers, have sinned. We have done this iniquity. We have blasphemed. We have invoked the anger of Almighty God. There is no way out. Thou art destroyed. You say, why? What is this? Because of your perversity. Because of your twisted nature. Because of your heart. You can't say it's not fair. You can't say I didn't have a part in it. You can't say, well, we messed up. We just fell. The elders were doing it. They were all encouraging. No. You have fallen by your iniquity. Before we move on, it's important that you come under the weight of this. Notice sin's hold that it has upon you. Sin will come and it will present itself in many faces. It will promise life and joy and blessing. It will promise you that if you go in its way, that stolen waters are sweet. If you just give in a little bit here, that's fine, and you won't have to continually wage against your soul. But friends, these are only the deceitful lusts that are native to our heart. Sin plays for keeps. Sin is a madman. Sin wants nothing more than to watch the world burn. Sin hates God. Sin hates you. Sin hates your neighbor. Sin is the totality of evil. Greater even than hell. Without sin, there would be no need for a hell. The fruits that sin brings forth are wicked and vile as the root from which it sprung. Lying to God, lying to your friends, committing adultery, hatred in your heart, filled with anger, an insatiable desire for vengeance. And as a result, God's judgment has come. Israel, I've pled with you. Your nation is destroyed. Get ready for a 3-year siege. Ancient war tactics. Read the history of it. People in sieges in the ancient world, given to the most insatiable cruelty. Women eating their children. Men killing their neighbors. All this from iniquity. Sin destroyed Adam in the garden. Sin destroyed Israel. And friends, sin is destroying you. Sin will destroy you. You may not be fallen. It may not be over for you. But friends, if you are playing fast and loose with God, if you're holding on to the sin which doth so easily entangle you, you are playing with a live wire. And you are falling. And by God's grace, a prophet is coming and saying to you, you're falling, you're falling, you're falling. But don't fall. Because the same people are called to return. So fallen by iniquity, called to return. Verses 2 through 3. The first word of chapter 14 is beautiful. Oh. As in, oh, Israel. I'm not talking to Ammon. I'm not talking to Moab. I'm not talking to Babylon or Assyria. I'm talking to you, my covenant people. Israel, a prince with God, him that had power of God. And I am saying to Israel, return. Return unto the Lord thy God. What an amazing declaration of God's covenant faithfulness. Here is a people that are filled with whoredoms. Here is a people who take refuge in Assyria, refuge in Egypt, who are constantly pulling the levers of political and geopolitical treaties and all the rest to trust, to try to get them out of the mess that they've created. They have been unfaithful, unkind, unwilling, and yet God says, you are my people, and I am your God. And then he says, return. O Israel, return unto the Lord. You can think of it like this, children. You're going, and you're with your dad, and you're going down a path in the woods, and you come to a fork in the road, and your dad says, go whichever way you like. And so you go this way, and you go, and it's kind of hard, and then there's scary beasts, and the next thing you know, you're in thorns, and you're entangled, and you're in danger, and it's night, and it's all alone, and you're meeting a bear who's robbed of her cubs, and you are on the edge of death. You are there, and it is, everything is coming down upon you, and then you hear from the back, son, return. Come back. You should have gone this way in the first place. Return. You say, well, Dad, I can't. I'm broken. I'm beaten. I'm weak. It's true. And so God here, as it were, goes farther. He says, take with you words. Now, notice that in the first, it is return Israel as speaking of the whole church in terms of a singular entity. Israel, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. But then in verse 2, it's take with you all of you, everyone here, take you words and return. There's an image of God who is teaching us the language of repentance, who is reinforcing time and time again, bread and butter, gospel basics, back to the beginning. In chapter 11, it says that when Ephraim was a child, I loved him and I took him by their arms, but they knew not that I healed him. The image there is literally of a father who grabs his young son by one hand and by the next and walks with him, teaching him in the way to go. And God is here saying, take with you words. I will give you the words. I will bring you back into that basic standing of true gospel ways. Here's the words that God puts in your mouth. O God, take away all iniquity. Take it away. I've fallen by mine iniquity. Lying, cheating, committing adultery, blood touching blood, no mercy, no love, no truth, no knowledge. This is me. It's who I am. It sticks to me, it clings to me, and I can't get rid of it. It inheres me, it deceives me. When I think I've found it, it's over him. I'm completely unmatched. Sin is like a man that is wrestling me to the ground over and over and over again. And just when I think I've made progress, it slays me. Take all of it away. Take it away. Bear it up. Lift it up. Carry it away. These are all images. In other words, here's what you are to do. Here's what God is telling you to do in repentance. Acknowledge and come to God and say, Lord, here is all my iniquity. Take it away. Remove it as far as the east is from the west. Cast it behind your back. Purge, oh purge away our sin. I can't get rid of it. Friends, you can't get rid of it. You're bent to backsliding. The spirit of whoredoms, it's in you. It's a part of you. It's who you are. Filthy, unclean, spiritual leper. And just as a leper can't cleanse his leprosy, you cannot cleanse yourself. Just as a blind man can't say to himself, eyes see, a deaf man, ears hear, a lame man, feet walk. No more are you able to take away your iniquity. Not one bit more. Take away all our iniquity. You know the quote of Calvin, as it were, picking up a child and whispering in his ear. Here God is saying, listen, here's what I want for you to do. Just come to me, return unto me, acknowledge it, and just say, take away all iniquity, all of it, friends. Don't say, take away the iniquity that I'm embarrassed about, that I know is sin, but leave this one, which I kind of like. All iniquity. You come to God in repentance and faith, in principle, you are saying, Lord, I am yours. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. You own me. You have a right to me. And I give you everything. I give you my whole heart. Cleanse me. Create a right spirit within me. Renew me. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Or give good. Take iniquity, give good, receive graciously. How do you think Gomer was received by Hosea? When God said, go and love a woman who is an adulteress yet beloved, her friend, when he sent him back to purchase her with the wheat and the barley, Hosea wasn't to receive her back with a grudge and to say, yeah, but you know, you really messed up. All this problem, at the end of the day, it's your fault. And God has given me a solemn command to receive you, but I'm not happy about it. Or take the image of a father who is calling back his son and saying, come to me. When you come back, he's not going to say, why'd you go down there in the first place? Give iniquity to him. Come before God in trust that in coming you shall be received. That you shall be received graciously. That he will give you good. That he will open his arms wide. Wide. You might say, well, but my sin this and my sin that. Unbelief and pride. That's what that is. God says, I'm going to put words in you. I'm going to teach you like a father instructing his child to say unto me, take away all my iniquity, receive us graciously. And the heart of unbelief says, yeah, but God really has a right to be angry with me and he won't receive me graciously. Foolishness. Unbelief. Pride. Come unto God, trusting that he shall receive you. And promise worship. Take with you words. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. And we shall render the calves of our lips. We'll give you the true worship that you want. Now that's what presses us. Here, God is teaching us to make a promise. To take a vow. To endeavor after new obedience. And you might say, well, when I repent, I come and I seek for God's forgiving mercy, and I pray that he will receive me, but then I want to go right back to it. And then I'll come and I'll be cleansed of the guilt. I'll be cleansed of the burden that's on my conscience. And God is saying, no, you come to me and I receive you. And here's what I want from you. I don't want the fruit of your firstborn. I don't want 10,000 rivers of oil. Here's what I want. Your heart. Your heart in thankful acknowledgement of His mercy expressed through song. Expressed through praise. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God will receive His portion. We have not bulls. We have not oxen. Here's what you have. Here's what God truly wants. More than sacrifice. More than all those things. He wants your heart, His name upon it. Love, adoration, thanksgiving. Now that just eliminates all self-boasting. It eliminates anything that you can do. Say, well, I want to have some part of it. Here's what God's saying. You just come unto me, and here's what I want from you. I want you to say thank you. I want you to acknowledge that it is me who has done a work in you, through to you, and that it is all of my gracious hand. I want you to thank me for it. I'm not leaving you any portion. You can't say it's by my arm or my right hand. It's not by my knowledge. It's not by my strength. It's only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, in verse 3, there's a renouncing of everything that has come between God and Israel. For them, it's idolatry, particularly idolatry of trusting in ancient kingdoms and the idolatry of worshiping the making of their hands. And so here, the promise breathes forth. We're not going to go to Asher anymore. We're not going to look to Assyria for help. Riding on horses, you know who had a lot of horses? Egypt. And this is what Israel was constantly in a way of doing. When they were weak and they felt the tolls of Assyria coming hard, they would say, oh, Egypt, would you please help us? And then Egypt would come, and then things would get hard. And they'd say, oh, Assyria, would you please help us against Egypt? That's why God says, you're like a silly dove floating between Egypt and Assyria, flying to every other place except into the arms of God the Father. And so they say, we're not going to say any more. Assyria will save us. We're not going to look to horses. We're going to look to the Lord our God. We're not going to say to the work of our hands any longer that they are our gods. But in thee, the fatherless finds mercy. You know, going back to the image of a child going down the wrong road and covered in his blood and covered in his weakness and unable to return. There's nothing he can do to get back to God. But what the image of an orphan is exactly that. Totally helpless. No strength in himself, no family connections, no money, no hope. He is entirely dependent upon the loving kindness and mercy of strangers. We have a whole social safety net for those people today. In this time, being an orphan children was a big deal. Your house, strangers would live in it. Your education would be uncertain. If you didn't have a job, who knows what would become of you? You were weak and destitute, no arm of the flesh, no comfort, nothing to help you. And yet God says that the fatherless find mercy in Him. He has compassion. His heart goes out. And when we repent, we abominate and we take aside every false way, every comfort. We say we are helpless, we are empty, we are destitute, and this is the only thing I have to hope on. This is the only thing I can lay my claim to. Mercy. Mercy from God. And yet, casting yourself into those arms, running into Him, and pleading His mercy, and confessing your sins, God says, you want mercy, you find it. Even as the Father has pity or compassion upon his children. So the Lord has mercy to those that fear him. Even the Lord has mercy to orphans. A few applications from this call to return. You may be falling by your iniquity. You may feel it. You may be scared. You may have an awful sense of judgment to come. You may know that there is a hell, that it is the most horrific thing that has ever been imagined, that not only are sinners there, but Satan and all his angels, and most importantly, there is the presence of God who pours forth his fury in unrelenting power. Jesus Christ truly is the one who treads the winepress of God's almighty wrath, and he will tread it upon all those who do not have hope and trust in him. And you might say, God is giving me words, but I need more than words, and you do. You know, words are easy. Israel was so full of words. You could say, Lord, I repent. Lord, I confess. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, help me. Lord, the fatherless finds mercy in you. And yet none of those things be sincere. None of those things be true, heartfelt, contrite repentance. They're just words. They're a clanging cymbal and a clanging gong. Returning to God, coming back to the one whom you have forsaken, and by whose judgments you are falling, is a supernatural act of God's power like a resurrection. Only he can enable you to return. Only he can put the words in your mouth and the reality in your heart. Only he, in returning to you, can cause you to return to him. Only God can enable you to repent. So what are you doing? Go unto God. Go unto God and say to him, Lord, give me words. Give me repentance. Lord, seriously, take away all iniquity. Receive me graciously, and I will praise thy glorious name, for it is holy. Cast yourself at the feet of him with whom you have to do, even as an orphan in begging for sustenance would look at someone and say, please, just a morsel of bread. Cast yourself at his feet and say, Lord, enable me to return. I can't do it. Friends, God is pleading with you that you would plead with him. God is calling upon you to call upon him. God is summoning you to summon his almighty power. In a word, God is calling you to return. And you know, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, he comes forth. When the Son of God says, light, come out of darkness, it obeys. When he says to the seas, here you shall go, and no farther, they bow in worship. And he says unto you, take with you these words. Come unto me, plead my cause, and I will receive you. So we have fallen by iniquity, called to return, Third of all, renewed by grace. Verses 4 to the end. What a glorious call God's given you. What a wonderful condescension of Him who has all knowledge, all wisdom, and all power to come and graciously put words in your mouth and affections in your heart and teach you the way that you should go. That in itself would be an amazing privilege. That in itself would be all you need for life and for eternity if you would but obey that summons. But God then comes and loads you with promises to stir you up. First, notice what He says He will be to His people that obey this call. He will heal their backsliding. Sometimes we use the word backsliding as it's not a big deal. Forgot to read my Bible this morning. I'm backsliding. I've been a little weak in prayer lately. I'm backsliding. I find myself averse to spiritual conversation. I'm backsliding. Didn't go to worship today. I'm backsliding. Haven't been in a month. I'm backsliding. Living with my girlfriend. I'm backsliding. Walking away from the faith. I'm backsliding. Worshiping other gods. I'm backsliding. It's not a small thing. It is a perpetual, willful rebellion against God. It is a preferring of yourself and your sin to God. It's loving sin more than God. It's loving foolishness rather than wisdom. It's loving this present world that should be burned up by fire. It's casting your lot in with Satan and all his wicked hosts. Imagine it. You're Hosea. God says, go love this wicked woman who is all about town and marry her. And so you do, and you marry her. And you know, she runs out around town, and you have a child with her. And by the way, notice in chapter 1, it says that she conceived by Hosea, the first child, but the other, it doesn't specifically designate Hosea. So the other children, maybe they were Hosea's, maybe not. They at least leave a question about it. She is filled with harlotry. She is continually running aside. Hosea gives her good gifts, and she takes those gifts, and she gives them to other lovers. Hosea comes again and again, and instead she takes these things and says, I would like to use these things to purchase my other lovers to come to me. At least true harlots receive payment for their services, but Gomer is just, the depravity is just unthinkable. I don't know about you, but I'm done with Gomer. I'm so done. I don't want to see her again. I don't want to think about her. God says I can divorce her. I'm done. God says, well, Hosea, you're actually not done. Take your Omer and your barley and go purchase her again. Go buy her back. And God here is saying, I will love you freely, I will receive you, and when you come to me, I will heal the problem. That backsliding, that wandering away from God, like a good and careful physician, I will enter into the root of the problem, and I will cause your iniquity, your perversity, your bentness to be twisted back the other way. Would you come to God if you could have your guilt dealt with and your iniquity left alone? Would you come to God if He says, come to me and I'll forgive your sins and I'll leave you just as you are and then you can go to heaven? Would you not plead rather, Lord, no, teach me, sanctify me, bless me? And God says, I will heal your backsliding. I will heal your rebellion. And I will love you freely. infinite love, condescending love, sovereign love, undeserved love, free love upon a wicked, iniquitous whore, upon you, my friends. If anyone here can say in a good conscience that they love God, it is only because he has first loved you. It is only because before you went in the ways of rebellion, before you spurned his offers of grace and mercy, that before you consecrated your goods to other lovers, that in the timeless eternity, God had you in mind, and Christ came to ransom you. He came to purchase you. He loved you. He called you, and you answered by his grace, and coming to him, he renews and he heals your backsliding, and he causes all of his anger to be cast away. I'll turn unto me, God says, and I will turn my anger away. God has a reason to be angry. These people are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, not obeying. Their country is destroyed for their sin. Syria is just about to come and ransack them. And Hosea says, take with you words, come to the Lord. And he says, I will receive you graciously. I will heal your backsliding. I will rub you freely. And all my anger will be turned away. All of it. God's anger is vividly pictured in this book. God's anger is pictured by this in chapter 13 and verse 16. Samaria shall become desolate, empty wilderness. Why? Because she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Understated expression. Do you know what it's like to fall by the sword? Have you ever just stopped and imagined what it is like to fall by the sword? Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. This is God's hot, burning anger against sin. And he says, turn to me, and all my anger will pass away. All my anger will pass away. It doesn't mean, friends, that they're going to keep their country. They are fallen by their iniquity. It doesn't mean that Assyria is not going to come. It's too late for that. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have a hard exile, that all of their hope isn't in Judah. It means all those things. But friends, God says, come unto me, I will receive you, I will heal your backsliding, I will love you freely, and I will remove all your iniquity because I have placed it upon another, and I have poured out the fullness of my wrath upon my Son, who comes as the one covenant keeper, bearing all of these covenant sins and far more, who comes in the fullness of time, who comes to be forsaken of his disciples, forsaken of his God, who makes his face a place for spit, who gives his back to the smiters, who though he is reviled, he doesn't revile in return. But as Israel, constantly running about like a silly dove, he doesn't trust in Rome. He doesn't call another ally to come and destroy Rome. He could have summoned the angels to destroy him. But in all of these things, he does nothing, but he trusts in God. He commits himself wholeheartedly into God's hands and said, receive my Spirit. And God has given you 100% assurance that that sacrifice is both acceptable and pleasing in his sight by raising him from the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The broken, beaten, destroyed Israel, the true Israel, the Son of God, has been the plagues of death, has taken away the sting of death, has vanquished it by the power of an indestructible life and has ascended up, seated at the heavens. And from there, he says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. O Israel, return unto me. O Israel, come unto me with words. O Israel, rend your heart and not your garments. O Israel, I am calling. Now, God is able to raise up from the dead his Son. He is able to raise you up in repentance. And he is able to make you a fruitful vine. Jesus Christ here, the risen, victorious Son of God, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and that in him there is now no condemnation, no anger, no retribution, no judgment, says, here's what I will do for you. I will be like dew to you. I will be like a gentle, imperceptible, moisturizing water that falls upon the ground. I don't even know how it gets there, but comes with gentleness and causes vegetation to grow and sprout out branches. He says, I will be the dew, not the morning dew and not the latter dew, as in he will be the dew perpetually. I am that I am, says, I am the dew. He'll come with gentleness. He'll come with meekness. He'll come with care. And as a result of this, you who come to Jesus Christ by faith, you who take him upon his word, you who return to him with your whole heart, and you who believe him as a result, the kind of spiritual flourishing that you will get from it is unimaginable. Here's what Israel shall be who comes to God. Here's what you, friends, shall be as you return. You'll be like the lily, which grows rapidly. You'll cast forth roots like the cedars of Lebanon. It's a picture of strength. These cedars of Lebanon, they're powerful. They're almost like the mountains, considered immovable. And God is saying, I will enable your roots to spread and flourish in me. Your branches will grow forth, which is showing you will grow in grace. It'd be as a beautiful olive tree that bears fruit, even in its winter. Olive tree, his smell shall be like as Lebanon. Have you ever been in a beautiful cedar forest? We had a fort, just a little fort for our kids, built in our backyard. And the wood that was used was cedar wood. It's not even that large. It's probably about the size of that wall. And people standing at our back door coming could say, wow, it smells good back here. It smells fruitful. A whole forest filled with cedars of Lebanon. It would be the most delightful smell unto us. Full of strong cedars, a fragrant aroma, dwelling under the shade, converts added, reviving as the corn, springing up into new life, dying to the world and alive to God, the vine growing. You can't imagine this. I mean, Israel, who was said to be like a desolate wilderness, God is now saying, I'm going to make you like a rainforest. I'm going to make you so lush. You're going to have fruit and fragrant aroma and everything, abundant blessings. And the wine that brings forth its new covenant fruit. Is this not a picture of what we ought to be to the Lord? Should we not be abundant in fruit and in love? Bearing meekly under tribulation, bearing long with our friends, instant in prayer, patient in tribulations, kind, meek, affectionate, and yet none of us can do it. But God is saying, listen, you come to me, and you will be renewed by grace. If you look at the 8th verse, when Ephraim comes and say, what have I to do anymore with idols? You know, it's interesting about all this imagery of vegetation is God is saying everything that Baal promised with his fertility, with his lush growth, with his promises of life and vitality, all he ever gave you was death and destruction and destitution. But I will give you truth. I will give you true vitality. And then as a result of that, you'll forsake idols. You'll say, what do I have to do with idols anymore? What is the idol holding you in your heart? What is keeping you from this fruitfulness? What are you holding on to? Come and give it to God. And you'll say, why did I even bother with this in the first place? Why was I so concerned about what everyone else thought of me? Why was I so concerned about ensuring that I had enough physical rest? Why was it that I was so jealous of so-and-so's gifts and graces? Why is it that I was so bent toward backsliding? When you come to God and you see the fruit and you see it, you'll say from experience, what have I to do with idols anymore? And God says, I am like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. It's the only place in Scripture where God compares himself to a tree. And he compares himself to a green fir tree. Another way of saying it, he compares himself to an evergreen, which is always in bloom, which stands as an image of perpetual fruitfulness, which is always ready, whose leaves don't wither. And he says, I am like a green fir tree, and I am the source of all of your fruitfulness. And I am the dew, I am ready always. Perennial foliage, pulsing with new covenant, for me is thy fruit found. Friends, these are the call. And there's a little bit of reflection at the very end, a postscript. There are hard things in this book. Hosea is a hard book. It stumps many. There are theological questions that stump even the finest theologians and the most skilled exegetes. But when he says, who is wise, he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them, verse 9. He's not saying you have to understand all the details of Hosea, every verse, all the difficulties. He's saying, have you got the main message? From me is thy fruit found. Take with you words and say, take away all iniquity. Have you seen the waywardness of your heart? Can you identify with Gomer, who's an unfaithful whore, who runs to other lovers continually? Do you see yourself as an orphan who is in need of divine aid, who has received a promise that God will have mercy upon you? Do you see that your hope is simply in this, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, who was incarnate of a virgin, born of her, made under the law, and that in him is all your fruit? In him is all your power to repent. In him is everything you need. And who comes to you and says, oh, friends, oh, Israel, return. Take words. Come to me. I will receive you graciously. The world says that's a foolish message. And the heart of the Christian says, I don't care what the world says. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's true people are the one who come, who answer this message. So are you willing, in the time left with you tonight, to take the Lord and say, Lord, show me all my iniquity. Expose it before your countenance. And I will take everything that you show me, and I will bring it to you, trusting that you shall receive me graciously. And when God shows that he's true, when his faithfulness is manifest, when he opens up his covenant, when he shows you his glory, when you begin to bear fruitfulness, and when you begin to walk in new obedience, when you begin to hear the message of the truth of the gospel, render to him the calves of your lips. Praise him, thank him, and adore him, because at the end of the day, from him is all your fruit found. God says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in mercies forever. May God add his blessing to this word. Please stand for prayer. O Lord, we have fallen by our iniquity. We have destroyed ourselves, but in thee is our help, and in thee the fatherless finds mercy. Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, and we shall render the calves of our lips. We come unto thee in Jesus Christ, trusting that he is a green fir tree to us, that he is the dew, he is the refreshing rain by which we shall bear abundant fruit. We believe, O Lord, help our unbelief. Forgive us, cleanse us, heal all our backsliding, and love us freely. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.